This is lesson number 17 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And at this time, we are taking up the subject, the inheritance and the prior hope, in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. This lesson will finish the section concerning the blessings of the Son. And this section begins back with verse 7, where it says, "In whom we have redemption." That is the first one. The second one we found to be having made known unto us the mystery of his will in verse 9. And here we have, as the third blessing of the Son, the inheritance connected with the prior hope. And so here we read in verses 11 and 12, "In whom," that is in Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." And if you will look closely, you will note that there is a very close parallel between this and verses 5 and 6, which are in the section, the will of the Father. Now there in 5 and 6, we have predestinated as children. There's this word predestinated again. Whereas here in our lesson now, it's a predestinated as to inheritance. And then in the Father's blessings, it's according to the good pleasure of his will, where it's according to the purpose of his will here in this section. And then to the praise of the glory of his grace in verses 5 and 6, whereas it's to the praise of his glory here in 11 and 12. And then in 5 and 6, we're highly favored or accepted in the beloved, whereas this is a group who have pre-hoped in Christ. So these parallels show a perfect literary structure, and oftentimes they help us to find the truth too. Now in this verse, we have the Revised Version saying that we were made a heritage, whereas in our King James Version, it is "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance." The Rotherham Version, which is the emphatic version and which is a very literal one, says, "We were taken as an inheritance." But that puts a little bit different color on the subject, and it might be well to think of it along that line. Now, this doesn't take away from us an inheritance, which is ours, because that will be taken up later in our studies, where we do have an inheritance. And we also talk about an inheritance that Christ has in the Holy of Holies. These are all different subjects, and they are about inheritance, but different angles, of course, of inheritance. Inheritance, the word itself, originally came from an idea of being taken by lot, or an allotment. And some translations even use the word allotment in this case. Now back in Deuteronomy 4:20, we read these words, "But the Lord hath taken you," that is Israel, "to be unto him a people of inheritance." They were the Lord's inheritance. And that rather agrees with what we have just said about this verse here. Also in Deuteronomy 32:9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." We also find something different in the Old Testament. In Numbers 18:20, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I shall be thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." Of course, you must remember that Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, and in the dividing up of the land, the allotment of the land, it was divided into 12 parts, but the tribe of Levi did not get a part of the land. The 12th part was taken by one of the sons of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh had a double portion, both of them standing for Joseph. And the Levites were supported by the tithes and offerings of the people, so they had no inheritance in the land. But it goes a little bit further here and says that the Lord would be their part, their inheritance. I think that's a little bit better than having even an inheritance or part in the land. Well, these all give us a little fuller aspect or view on this word inheritance. And so if we are his inheritance, as it seems to indicate here, I think we might take that rather seriously and think upon what our responsibility might be if we are his inheritance. Would we show forth this inheritance as something glorious, or are we going to be something rather mediocre, or maybe this inheritance might be even moth-eaten and rusted? Well, that throws a lot of responsibility upon us who are in this portion. And this word predestinated, we have talked about that word before. It means to lay out beforehand, or to set a horizon to, or put a limit to. And predestinated is always used of saved people. There is no predestination, no foreordination, or any of these words ever used of the unsaved. They're only of those who are his. And when one becomes a child of God, down through the ages, it has been true that many of these who were children of God have been adopted or given sonship, and so belong to a household of God or a dispensation. And of course, that gives further responsibility as well as further blessing. That will be brought out a little bit in our word before hoped here. In whom then should be changed to we were made an inheritance of his. I could probably go further with an explanation of the words meaning inheritance and the like, and some of the customs of the time. I might just add this, that there's even some custom in that land up to even today concerning allotment or inheritance. The villages have land about them, the commons, and they are cultivated by the people of the village, and each of these are drawn out by lot or allotment that people will take, using this word again. Now, in our own day, when we find that we aren't an especial allotment or inheritance that belongs to Christ, and how did we come to be his? Well, in John's Gospel, we find a great deal about those whom the Father had given to Christ. In fact, when you read the real Lord's Prayer, which is John 17, you will find the name that he uses, and somebody has said this is the supreme cognomen, the name that he uses are those that are saved, those that are his. He says over and over again, those whom thou gavest me. That's the Lord talking to his Father, and he speaks of them as those whom thou gavest me. You know, that is something to think about, too. They were given to him for an inheritance, yes. And they are to be in him and he in them. We must keep that relationship in mind, too. There is a relationship that we cannot ignore, that he is not only ours, but we are his. You will find this expression even in the Song of Solomon. He is mine, and I am his. And we can speak of the Lord the same way. And the Lord in his prayer is asking that these who have been given to him by the Father may be one, even as he and the Father is one. Now that is a great unity. That is a great goal for us to look forward to. These are some of the many aspects. There is another thing that is brought up in this that I think we neglect to think about a great deal, and that is that we should be to the praise of His glory. We are told in another place here in Ephesians that even right now the church is making known to principalities and powers in heavenly places God's manifold wisdom. That is the witness of the church today among the heavenly beings in the heavenly places, just as Israel at one time was given the responsibility of making known the name of Jehovah among the nations here on the earth. So the invisible church, the church of which Christ is the head, which has its session or is seated with Him in heavenly places, even at the present time, even though still here on the earth, are making known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. That is a wonderful witness. Then, as we go on, we find this phrase, who first trusted in Christ. This has been a rather awkward translation. Oftentimes it is very, very hard to take something in one language and put it over in another language and get the exact meaning. Actually, the meaning of this passage here is not those who first trusted in Christ as in point of time, but it is in point of their position. For instance, the word prior is sometimes used here instead of first, and a prior is one who is next to a higher official. In other words, it denotes his rank. And so here we are those who have a prior trust in Christ. In other words, it's a higher position, who have been raised and seated with Christ in the heaven. And here is the word trusted. Our English word trust does not always give a full expression to what is really meant here. The word trust, quite often in our New Testament, is translated from the same word that we also find the word hope. In fact, these are quite often used interchangeably in the translation. And so we could use the word hope here. We first hoped, or prior hoped, in Christ. And remember that hope is something that is a wonderful thing too. In fact, we are even told in one place that we're saved by hope. Did you know that? And so we have a great hope. Now the hope of Israel was the anointed one, the Messiah, who was to come and rule over the nations of the earth, with Israel in the foreground. Now we have a hope, and that is of Christ as the head of the church to be manifested in His glory in the heaven. Now that's a different hope. One is on the earth, the other one is in heaven. Not all people who are saved go to heaven. There are some who have their hope here on the earth in the future. And so we can't equate being saved with going to heaven. We have to be careful with these equations. Now this is the end of lesson number 17. This is lesson number 18 in a series of studies in the book of Ephesians. Last time we were in verses 11 and 12, speaking about the inheritance and also the prior trusting or hoping. These finishing up the section in the blessings of the Son, which were listed as redemption, making known the mystery of His will, and we having, or he having us as an inheritance. Now we are starting with the section in which we speak of the witness of the Spirit. This is always a little difficult subject. You know, we go to the Bible to study concerning the Holy Spirit, and we are somewhat disappointed that we don't find very much. I remember the story of the colored boy a number of years ago who came over to this country from Africa, saying that he wanted to find out more about the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know whether he learned any more about the Holy Spirit coming over to this country or not, but he certainly did turn things upside down for a lot of people over here, and they learned a lot more about the Holy Spirit. I know that is true. But you see the reason why that we do not find much about the Holy Spirit in the Bible is because he is the one who dictated the Bible. And our Lord speaks of him as saying that he would speak of him when he came. That is, the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ. And the Scriptures testify of Christ, give witness to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, when he came into the world, was not testifying concerning himself, not giving us information concerning himself, but teaching us concerning Christ, because Christ is to have the preeminence. And so when we get into the subject of the Holy Spirit, and we want to find out some things about him, we find that we just don't have too much. While we can study about God the Father and God the Son and find lots and lots of material, but when we come into the subject as God, as the Holy Spirit, we don't find so much. However, in this passage, we do find something that's very revealing and which is worthwhile. Now, notice the connection here. In verse 12, we had studied last time that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, or who are first trusters or prior trusters in Christ, that is, having a higher position. In whom ye, now Paul is speaking here to the Ephesians, he says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Always notice this little refrain, unto the praise of his glory. Now here is probably a little difficult. In verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after ye have heard the word of truth. The word of truth. There is a good subject, a title. And this word of truth, which they heard, was the gospel of their salvation. Now, of course, I know that we hear on every hand today that there is one gospel. That seems to be a common theme. However, if you take the word gospel in your concordance and go through the New Testament, you may be amazed to find at least 9 gospels mentioned there, if not as many as 11. Well, that's rather disturbing, isn't it? Well, the word gospel is good news. Now, John's gospel is the good news concerning eternal life. And the reason for writing that gospel, he says, is that you might believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That is the gospel of everlasting life. John 3:16 is the revelation of that gospel. But you go back into Matthew's gospel, and you look all through that, and you find that the gospel that Matthew gives is that Christ is the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is his gospel. And so you can go on, and you find different gospels, different good news, different aspects. Now, the good news that we have here in this verse the gospel of our salvation is not either one of these. But it is the good news concerning the dispensation of the mystery, where Christ is set forth as head of a church, which is his body, an invisible church, which is already quickened, raised, and seated with him in the heavenly places, waiting there to be manifested with him and his glory someday. That is the gospel is talking about here. And the way of salvation in this particular gospel is given over in the second chapter, and the 8th and 9th verse, where it says, "For by grace are ye saved." Now this is not John 3:16, although it is true of that, but it is not specifically that here at all. It's concerning this gospel of the dispensation of the mystery. And we come into this relationship with God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that has always been true of the gospel of basic everlasting life from Adam until now. Always has been by grace through faith. No man has ever earned or deserved salvation as we speak of it, or everlasting life. No man ever could. It is by grace. And the channel is faith. We have to believe. That is always true. There never was any salvation by works. Paul has brought it out very plainly in both Galatians and in Romans, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh should ever be justified. None could ever be made righteous by the deeds of the law. And he says the law cannot even bring life. And that is true. The law was given for those who were already believers, who were God's people, and it is how they were to walk. Not a basis of salvation at all. They had to believe first and become children of God before they were given this law by which they were to walk. Now today we do not have a law to walk by. We walk by faith. And that's a little different aspect. Instead of law today, we have grace. We don't have this to do and that to do. We have no commands. In the prison epistles of Paul, you don't find one single place where Paul says, "I command you to do this and that." But in his epistles written before the end of Acts, you do find such statements, because he was writing then in a different dispensation when people were still under law. That is, at least the Jews were. Of course, the Gentiles never were under the law. So here is a gospel that Paul has been preaching, and you find him preaching that first in the 31st verse of Acts 28. A new gospel that Paul is preaching, not arguing from Moses and the prophets. They have no background to it at all, for we are in a dispensation today which was hid from ages and generations, not hid in the Word, but hid in God. And we cannot go to the Old Testament anywhere and find any hint of the fact that there had ever been a people chosen from among the Gentiles who would inhabit in resurrection heavenly places. That is absolutely foreign to anything that was ever revealed to Israel in the Old Testament. And you can read through your New Testament right straight through from Matthew until you get to this first chapter of Ephesians, before you find anything like that. And there it is revealed, right in the first of this book, as we mentioned before, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is the first hymn of people from this earth ever going to heavenly places and having those for a habitation or a home in the future. Now, this may be a great surprise to a lot of people because they have never studied the Bible systematically and never noticed that these things are true. And so they have taken things that are revealed for the present, put them in the past. And likewise, they have taken a lot of things which belong to the past and tried to bring them up into the present. Well, you mix the laws of our land up like that, and you're going to get into a lot of trouble. And so we should be careful in this right division of God's Word that we do not put things where they do not belong. That put each in his proper place. That is right division. Now, in whom still repeating here from the first of the verse, in whom, and it's referring back to Christ in the last of verse 12, in whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed. Now here is the witness of the Spirit. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed is something that needs maybe a little bit of study, a little bit of explanation. We find when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and the door was closed, that it was affixed, the seal of the king was affixed on that door so that nobody could open it until the king himself did. It was sealed that nobody could touch it. Documents were sealed so that nobody could open them excepting the one for whom they were intended or to whom they were addressed. And certain treasures were sealed with the king's seal so that nobody might touch them or open up the treasure house until the king himself did or gave his permission. And so here is the believer sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is a seal. Now when you are sealed, the devil can't touch you, that is, the new life that's in you. He cannot touch that life. Now, he can still work with the believer through the old nature. That's his only way of access. And so, if a believer insists on aiding and abetting and feeding his old nature, his flesh, why, he can expect to be attacked through that by the evil one. And he may have some pretty serious faults. There is a danger, but this new nature that we have is absolutely sealed. It is God's possession. It is his creation and put in us, and the evil one cannot touch it. And so here is a sealing, but it's a sealing also in a little different aspect. Sealed as members of the church, which is his body, given that particular standing. Now, when a person is given a standing before God, that can never be changed. It can never be lost. It is our state that we have to be concerned, not our standing. We can stand absolutely unblameable before God, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the true wedding garment. And that cannot be changed. No one can alter it. But the state that we are in, the practice that we have, is something that is entirely different. And that is where our responsibility enters in. Now, a great deal of this book of Ephesians, that is the practical section, or the doctrinal section of it, the first three chapters, a great deal of that deals with the things that have to do with our standing before God. It's doctrine. And then we find that the last three chapters have to do with the state. They have to do with the practical working out of these things. And it starts right out with walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called, or the vocation wherewith you have been called. Calling is a good word for it. So you see, there is God's part, and there is our part. But here is the sealing of this Holy Spirit of promise. Now, we cannot go on farther with that now, as this ends the time for lesson number 18. This is lesson number 19 in Ephesians. We're in the first chapter, and in the last lesson we were dealing with verses 13 and 14. I didn't get to express all of the things I wanted to in that last lesson. So let's look over these verses 13 and 14 in Ephesians 1 briefly again, so we'll be sure to get all of the high point at least. Now in verse 13, it begins in most of your Bibles, in whom ye also trusted. And trusted is there in italics, borrowing it from the verse before. In other words, this is a figure of speech called ellipsis, where a word is left out. And in the Greek, the word trusted is not there. However, I do believe that the translators made a mistake in using the word trusted again. They should have gone back to verse 11 where we have obtained an inheritance. And so that would make verse 13 read like this. In whom ye also obtained an inheritance upon hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You notice that? That they received an inheritance upon hearing the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. This is, I think, an important point, and I believe that we do well sometimes to look at the context very carefully, that we get the full meaning. And that fits in with the rest of the verse also. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Or better yet, in whom also, upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The word after is not in the Greek text. And I'm afraid that this has given an occasion for some false doctrine at times. It's upon believing, immediately upon believing, that they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well, now going back just a little bit again in this verse, of course, in whom ye also obtained an inheritance, in whom refers to Christ. He's in verse 12. And so the whom, the pronoun, refers to Christ, which is just before. And upon hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now we must remember again that this epistle to the Ephesians is not new truth to these Ephesians. For about 2 years, these people at Ephesus had been hearing this gospel that Paul was preaching in Rome by messengers who went back and forth, and there were a lot of them in those days. And so there is every evidence in this epistle that they had been hearing, and Paul here before this has thanked God for their faith and love toward the brethren. And so here he speaks of this, that upon hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, they received this inheritance. And this word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, all too often when we see this word salvation, we think of basic everlasting life. But that is not always true. When the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles went out preaching, they preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom was a gospel of salvation, as is mentioned sometimes. And it was for believers. That is, those who had the Old Testament scriptures and who believed in the Jehovah God of the Jewish nation. They were the ones to whom this great message, the gospel of their salvation, was preached. And that was concerning the kingdom. Now here, Paul the apostle is preaching to us Gentiles, and it is the word of truth and the gospel of our salvation, but it's concerning the church, which is the body of Christ. And getting a membership into this church, being chosen from before the foundation of the world, having adoption as sons, all of this is the gospel of our salvation. Because we are saved to a position, a place, a standing before God. You see, so many people are thinking all the time of salvation from something. Well, that isn't always the truth of the matter. We may be saved unto something. A lot of you folks have a lot of rubbish in the attic. And maybe about every spring you go over it and you don't throw much of it away. You save it. You save it for another day, you see. It isn't that you're so much saving it from something, but you're saving it with a view of having some use for it in the future. And then he goes on to say, in whom also, after that ye believed, or upon your believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, we spoke of this sealing a little bit in our last lesson. We might just review a few points of it. These words that are used here, terms that we're using, are borrowed from the marketplace. And so we have certain truths here in connection with that. Now, there's the word earnest here, which is a down payment. The seal to show the ownership. And then there is the redemption or buying back, which in this instance has to do with an inheritance. Those are three things, three terms here that are borrowed from the marketplace. Seal comes first, and so we will take that up first. It, as we explained last time, it is putting a seal upon something so as to preserve it from inquisitive eyes, from prying fingers, and to keep it sure for either the owner or the one for whom it is intended. So a seal makes something sacred in a way. If the king's seal was put upon something, nobody dared to touch that unless he had an absolute right or an order to do so. And so here is a sealing. Now, it may shock you a little bit, but here we have that Holy Spirit of promise. Some say the promised Holy Spirit, and that might not make too much difference in the meaning, although I don't like too many of these changes. But nevertheless, it says, which is the earnest, or the down payment, or we could say the guarantee of our inheritance, which explains to us that the Holy Spirit here is not the person or the giver, but it is the new nature that is implanted in a believer, something that he has here and now, as a guarantee, an earnest, or a down payment. Now, it goes a little bit further than just this new nature. That is a part of it, but there is an understanding that goes farther than that. Now, I suspect that it'll be a little difficult for you to follow me on this, but please bear with me just right now. I want to show you how that these things are understood. You know, spiritual things are foolishness to the carnal mind. They can't understand. Now, back in Matthew, the 16th chapter, our Lord asked the disciples whom the people said that he was. And you probably remember that passage, as some said he was Elijah and some another prophet and so on. And finally he said to his disciples, "Well, whom say ye that I am?" He put it right to them, that question direct. Now, whom do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up for all the rest of them, and himself too. And he made this amazing statement. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." That's the anointed one, the Messiah. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, where did Peter learn that? Well, the Lord says, "Peter, you've said well. You've given a good answer." But he says, "Peter, you didn't learn that from flesh and blood, but from my Father, which is in heaven." Now, once you get the import of it, here was the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, manifest in flesh, standing before Peter, and he hadn't been able to teach this to Peter. Flesh and blood, you see, he said to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," and our Lord was in flesh and blood, and he had not revealed it to him. I think a lot of people miss the importance of spiritual understanding. Now, the Father had taught Peter this through the working of the Holy Spirit. Peter had not learned it as a creed to recite. He hadn't learned it as a confession of faith to make before men. He hadn't learned it that way. He hadn't learned it in a theological school or seminary. You can't learn it that way. But Peter had learned it by a personal contact with God. And that is the way that we get spiritual perception and learn spiritual things. And so it is with these people here in Ephesus. It's a little bit more than just having the new nature in them, but it's a new understanding. And so that is an earnest of the inheritance. In other words, this new nature and this understanding of spiritual things, all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, the headship of Christ, and all of these things that go with this great dispensation of the mystery, these they had learned And it was given to them, this learning, as a foretaste, an earnest, a down payment of what is to be enjoyed in heavenly places in the future. You get it? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Oh, how starved so many of us are because we do not get this learning. We depend upon flesh. We depend upon teachers. We depend upon the church and this and that and the other thing. Not going direct to God and asking for understanding, for spiritual perception, how much we miss. And then in this world, with all of its attraction, and with the flesh and its desires, and the devil back of all of it pushing us, we have a threefold handicap to understand these things, which we must understand and rise above. So this is a little something of the sealing with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And we spoke of inheritance up in verse 11, and here is again the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now the redemption of the purchased possession is the completion of this transaction at resurrection. And so here, the Holy Spirit can bridge all that time from the time when we believe the word of truth, this gospel of our salvation, until resurrection. Now, this is something that's safe and sure. It's not saying that we should hold on or that we should remain faithful in order to obtain this and so on. This is our standing. This is something that's given to us by the work of Christ. It is something we should daily give thanks for. It is something that is above anything else that we have read in the scriptures before until we get to this book of Ephesians. And then we go on, the redemption of the purchased possession, and here's our little refrain again, unto the praise of His glory. What wonderful words that is to the praise of His glory. Remember that there has been a question in the heavens of God's glory. There was one who fell who dared to question God's righteousness, God's wisdom, and he has even dared to slander God and say that he's not as glorious as what we had been taught that he was. So here we have in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, a wonderful outline, and it is around these three expressions. We have in verse 4, the will of the Father, that is, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We have the work of the Son in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And here we have the witness of the Spirit in verse 13, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And so this ends lesson 19 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 20 in a series of studies in the book of the Ephesians. And we are in chapter 1, and we have finished the first 14 verses. I would like to just sum up a little something here, those verses, before we go on into this great prayer, which begins in Ephesians 15, and which concerns you and me here and now today. All too often, the Christian gets occupied with his state instead of his standing. He gets occupied with what he is doing instead of what has been done for him by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he is robbed of his joy. He thinks so much of self and what he does that he, after a while, gets obsessed with what he has not done. And so he becomes sad and disappointed. But you know, in these verses we have just been studying, we have some great and marvelous things to rejoice over. These are concerning our standing. This is doctrine, not the practical working out of that doctrine, which we get in full measure in the last three chapters of this book of Ephesians. Now, some may be worried a little bit about their blessings. And of course, I suspect you've heard the question sometime, have you got the blessing? Bless you, I have. I have all spiritual blessings, every blessing that is spiritual in Christ Jesus, certainly. And not only that, but these are in heavenly places. I'm not blessed with just a basket and store here on the earth, but I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Well, I can rejoice day and night all the time just on that one thing alone. And then another question comes up. Well, am I just really a son of God? A little doubt about it. Well, God has said here, if you are interested and if you are reading this and if you want to know about these things, certainly you must have something. And he says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the overthrow of the world. We've been chosen in the foreknowledge of God. And how about this standing before God? Why, that we should be without blame, holy and without blame, before him in love. And then here is a predestination that is according to foreknowledge, unto the adoption of children, or rather a sonship is what it means, not children, but sonship. And so we can say that we are sons of God. And if so, we can call him Abba, Father. And then we find that here is redemption by the blood of Christ, which makes sure our salvation, because that blood was accepted as a full payment. When Christ was raised from the dead, that was absolute proof that he had taken care of every sin of yours and mine and of the whole world. If he hadn't taken care of every sin, in that redemptive work of his there at the cross, he would not have been raised from the dead. So you see, we have the sure word in Romans that he was raised for our justification, or because we are justified. He has taken care of every sin. So what are we doing about worrying about our sins? We have this redemption, the forgiveness of sins, you see. And then we have made known unto us the mystery of his will. All we have to do is to read it and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. It's here in the book. So we don't need to go to fortune tellers and whatnot to get instruction about these things. We have it right here in the Word, and we can rejoice. And then we see here something of the future, that in the fullness of times, or is that even right now? The Christ should be head of all of the things which are gathered together in one in heaven and earth. And then we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11, being pressed to predestinated. And then we find the sealing of the Spirit in verse 13, which is the earnest of this inheritance, which is spoken about, unto the redemption or resurrection of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Well, why should we be so taken up with ourselves and what we're doing when we have all of this done for us? I know we just get so occupied, so full of ourselves, that we just can't think of Christ and his work. And yet he is the one that we should be glorifying and praising. Now, it's on account of these things which I have just mentioned that Paul starts in with his prayer. In verse 15, he uses the word wherefore, or on this account. Because of all of these things now, he is going to pray for these folks. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And just think of how lovingly that Paul can say this, Lord Jesus. And then he says, and your love unto all the saints. That is, all the believers, the faithful ones. He says, after, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul was always praying. In all of his 14 epistles, and in the account we have of Paul in Acts, we find that Paul was a man of prayer. And Paul was not fooled into thinking that his prayers would change the mind of God, or they would change the purpose of God, or anything of that kind. It wasn't that. There's something deeper in prayer than just that. It is a fellowship with God. It is a making oneself ready to receive all the good things that God has for us. You must remember that in our imperfection and our sad state that we are in, that God cannot give us all the good things he would like to give to us. We're just not ready to receive them. And we might get puffed up and our testimony would be ruined. And so God withholds many things because of our imperfection. But prayer on our part can get us into the place and to the frame of mind that we can receive the best that God has to give us and make use of. And so prayer has a very definite purpose. But instead of changing God, it changes the one who prays. That is the goal. I'm not deprecating any intercessory prayer for others either, because there is a power in prayer which will help others. And Paul knew that too, and so he prayed for others. He prayed for many things for them, not only their spiritual blessings, but even their personal safety here and now. There are many things that can be taken into account in prayer. So going down to the verse 17, he makes mention of them in his prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Now let's go back again. We have here the God and the Father mentioned in connection with Jesus Christ. Now we find other places where this is mentioned, and I know I've heard unbelieving folks say, well, how could he be the God and the Father of Jesus Christ? Just what does that make Christ? Well, it simply is giving us something of the dual nature of Christ. We have grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2 of this first chapter of Ephesians. And in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again then in verse 16, or 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or the glorious Father, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom. He was the God of Jesus Christ because Christ took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. That was his humanity. And he was the Father of Jesus Christ from the divine side, because that Christ was the Son of God, and therefore could call him Father. So these two terms used in connection with Christ only prove and strengthen the very nature that he is said to have in all of the word which testifies of him. It should be something that should strengthen our faith and strengthen our conception of him, rather than bringing a question as some who are unbelievers will try to do. Now, he wants the God the Father to give unto us a spirit of wisdom. Now, in the last lesson, I spoke of how that Peter was taught so that he could make the confession saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said he had not been taught that by flesh and blood, but by the Father, which was in heaven. And so here, Paul is not attempting to teach us the deep things. He is only asking that God will give to us a spirit of wisdom. That is something that we must have as a gift from God in order to be able to comprehend all of these wonderful things that we have in these first 14 verses of this chapter. We must have that spirit of wisdom. It is something that God can give unto us. You remember that in the Old Testament, that Solomon was given a choice, and Solomon chose wisdom. And it was a good choice, because he needed it as a king over Israel. And so today we need this gift, the spirit of wisdom, that we might know things for a certainty, that we might be able to comprehend spiritual things, because they are not comprehended by the carnal mind, by the old nature. The man of the world, the ungodly, or atheist, because atheist means without God, they cannot understand spiritual things. They must have this spirit of wisdom, not man's wisdom. Why, the very best that man can do in wisdom, we're told, is only foolishness in the sight of God. And so here we must have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation. That is, things are revealed to us. How? Why? By the Holy Spirit. That's how we come to know spiritual things, is through the fact that we have in us a new nature upon believing, and that this new nature then can have this spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might have a knowledge of Christ. Now, there are a lot of people in this world who profess the name of Christ, but they don't know Him. And you remember that He once Himself said in a sort of a parable form that when He came, there would be some who would say, Lord, Lord, we have done this and we have done that. We have done mighty works. We have cast out devils in Your name and so on. And He will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So you see, there is something a little deeper. There is something that has to be given to us as a gift of God that we might comprehend, we might know these. In fact, when you get into the second prayer in the third chapter here of Ephesians, you will note that Paul is praying again that there might be given might or strength in the inner man so that they might be able to comprehend. You see, comprehend or understand. And so we just cannot go to school, a theological school, and learn to understand these things. We have to have it through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the knowledge of Him, when this Bible was translated in the Authorized Version, and that's what I'm using because there isn't anything any better yet, the word knowledge back in 16 and 11 also meant acknowledge. It could be used both ways. And so here, it may be included, this acknowledging of Him, because if we have knowledge of Him, we should acknowledge Him. And I'm afraid that if we do not acknowledge Him, it's rather an acknowledgement that we don't have knowledge of Him. This is the end of lesson 20 in a series of lessons in Ephesians. This is study number 21 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. We have gotten down in the first chapter to the 18th verse, but would just like to go back over a few things here before we go on with that verse. Those who are making an outline of this book, and that can be done almost with single words, well, remember that we named this first section in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, as the charter of the church. And in that are found three words which are distinctive: the will, the work, and the witness. Now, the will is the will of the Father, as found in verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The work is the work of the Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And the witness is the witness of the Spirit, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so there we have in verses 3 to 14, three words, will, work, and witness. The showing forth the triune God. Now beginning with verse 15, we have the prayer. This is contained in verses 15 to 19. There are three words in this prayer that are especially noteworthy. The first is hope, the second is inheritance, and the third is power. Now you find hope in verse 18. What is the hope of his calling? You find inheritance in the same verse. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And third, in verse 19, power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now there's a word outline again. Verses 15 to 19. Prayer, hope, inheritance, or rather, hope, inheritance, and power. Of course, there are three things that are preparatory to this prayer here, the hope and inheritance and power, and we have taken up two of those aspects in our last lesson. And Paul there was praying that God might give unto these Ephesian believers, these saints, a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, and then we take up this time the eyes of the heart or understanding being enlightened. Now, there is a spirit of wisdom that can be given to man. God gave that spirit of wisdom to his servant Solomon. And no doubt many another man has had this spirit of wisdom given to them. That spirit of wisdom is available to you and me today. And that is the thing that Paul is praying, that God would give us this spirit of wisdom that we might understand the deep things. But then I didn't go into the word revelation here probably as far as I might. Actually, the word itself, revelation, means taking away the veil. Our eyes have been veiled. Remember, the God of this world veils our eyes or blinds our eyes so that we can't see spiritual truth. And so Paul is very earnestly praying that not only would we be given this spirit of wisdom, but also a revelation. That we might have the veil taken from our eyes so that we could see the rich glories of God. And then here in verse 18, starting with the verse, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Of course, this is highly figurative. Our understanding doesn't particularly have eyes, or our heart. Probably heart would be a better word here than understanding. It's our innermost being. It is this new nature which is put into us. That one thing by which we can alone can comprehend and know God. Now, the first one of these things that he's praying for here, the three of them, is that we might know what is the hope of his calling. Now, that's just a little shock, and I suspect that many a time people in reading this verse would probably jumble the words more or less together and skip one of them or put another one in its place, because we would naturally think that Paul was going to pray that we might know what is the hope of our calling. But he doesn't do that. He's praying that we may know what is the hope of his calling, and that is Christ. Christ's calling. What is his calling? Well, now, just a few lessons back, we looked at verse 10 in this chapter, and that may give us a little inkling of what he's talking about here. We spoke about this fullness of times or seasons is already here, and that in this fullness of seasons, God is gathering together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. Then the calling of Christ is to be head of all things in heaven and earth. Well, now, this is the first time a such thing as that has ever been revealed. When man, the first Adam, was created back in Genesis 1, we find right after God speaking about making him in the likeness of the image of the Godhead, that he were given to him dominion. And man was given dominion, but that dominion was limited. It is to things here on the earth. And from Genesis until we get to Ephesians, we just don't find anything about dominion, particularly in the heavens. That is, that there's going to be a headship of Christ over all those things in the heavens. It just is kept silent. And so here is something then rather new, that Christ is to be head of all things, both in her heaven and in earth. And not only that, but as we go on through a study of the book of Ephesians, we find that there is something hinted at here which will be a reality someday, and that is that earth and heaven be reconciled, and in the fullness of times that there won't be this barrier between heaven and earth as we have now. Now, there is a barrier in Genesis, the first chapter, between heaven and earth, and that is a drawn-out expanse called a firmament that was created and put up there. And remember that anything that is a barrier or a wall between, anything that causes separation, must necessarily be temporary. It's one of those things in God's creation which is not going to abide forever. And someday we are told that this firmament, this expanse, will roll up as a scroll and depart from the scene. In fact, over in the 14th chapter of Job, he speaks there of the heavens, or this expanse, becoming unstitched. That's the Hebrew expression. And in Hebrews, we find this rolled up and put away as a garment. And so if you take and study this expanse, or this heaven, or firmament, find several allusions to it in the Bible. It's also spoken of as a tent. And I suspect that that is a pretty good picture. A tent, something like the tabernacle, under which God today is working out the great plan of redemption. Now, a tent or tabernacle, and we find in John, the first chapter, that the Word came and tabernacled among men. That is a temporary dwelling. He came and tabernacled among men for a few years, but men didn't know him. They didn't receive him. They weren't thankful for that revelation of God that was here on the earth. So here is the hope of his calling. Now, we are told that in him we may have an inheritance of the things that he has. So if it is the hope of his calling, then it looks as if it might be the hope of our calling. But you see, he is first. He has the preeminence. So then we can claim it. Upon the basis of being in Christ, we can claim this hope of his calling. The hope of being in the heavens. The hope of even reigning with him if we endure or suffer. There is probably a little bit more to it even than that. Remember that this book of Ephesians is showing us what we are in Christ. And we have the word in him and in Christ and so on. If you would jot them down, you'll find them a great number of times. So when you go on and read the next book, Philippians, then you find what we are with Christ in us. And we are to work out our great salvation, our great calling, with fear and trembling. So we have the two aspects. Ephesians, Christ in us, or we in Christ, rather. And in Philippians, it's Christ in us. So think of that as you read this prayer here, that although it is his calling, the hope of his calling, that we have a part in it too. And then the next item is, and what the riches are the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, in the saints, in the Greek, is ton hagion, and that is used over in Hebrews, and it is translated in the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. Now, if that were used here consistently with its usage over there, it might give us a little better picture of what this is about. Now, Christ has an inheritance in the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. Well, now, that might make us wonder, but then we go back, and in the Old Testament, in Exodus, we find that Moses was shown a pattern of the things in the heavens, and this pattern of the things in the heavens was a tabernacle. And so the tabernacle which Moses built here on the earth was a pattern of the things in the heavens. So evidently there is a place in heaven which is called Holy of Holies, a place where God dwelt, and where very few can, of course, have access. And so Christ has riches, riches, great riches of an inheritance in the Holy of Holies. And we, in Christ, have a part in that. In fact, we are told over in Colossians that we are made meet to partake of His inheritance. Just think of that, how wonderful that is. Of course, we never could attain to that under our own works, our own exertions. We never could attain to that at all, any more than we could attain to righteousness or any of these other things. But being in Christ and made meet to partake of His inheritance in the Holy of Holies, we certainly have a wonderful hope. And then the third thing that Paul wants us to know and to learn is a great power. Now, we could go to a great length on that, and I suspect in this lesson we'll not be able to finish about that power. But the exceeding greatness of this power is mentioned, and that is to usward who believe. Now, this power that's spoken of here is not to those who do not believe. It was never exercised in their behalf and never will be. And remember, that is the power which raised Christ from the dead. And we have no instance in all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that God will ever exercise power to raise an unbeliever from the dead. We can't find it. And so here it is made emphatic that the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. So there is power. The word has the idea of dynamite, and that is the Greek word dunamis is the word from which we get our word dynamite. And so here is something that Paul wants us to comprehend. Now, notice that these things are not comprehended by the carnal mind, but only by the heart, the new nature given to man, and in which Christ dwells. And also, notice the dispensational setting in each instance, that you do not go outside of this dispensation, but that you keep within it. Usward who believe, we who are in the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, this is the end of lesson 21 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 22 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians by Paul the Apostle. Now, those who would like to make a sort of word outline, we can tell you this much. We have taken verses 1 and 2 as a sort of a prologue to the book or introduction. And then in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, as a charter of the church, which is the body of Christ, the church of the dispensation of the mystery. And there are three words in that: the will, the work, and the witness. Now, those words are not peculiar to any dispensation or group of believers just by themselves. But in the context here, we must note that the will of the Father is in a context of those who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and those who have been given the spirit of adoption, or rather have been placed as sons. And they work of the Son, that is, redemption, is shown forth to those who have been given this secret or mystery of the dispensation of the fullness of times in verse 10. This is a late revelation, so it has not applied to men of all time. Then the witness of the Spirit is concerning redemption, and is a seal, and it has to do with those who have heard a peculiar gospel of their salvation, which Paul began to preach in Rome after the events of Acts 28. So, putting these in their dispensational place, we see that these things, the will of the Father, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, the work of the Son, in whom we have redemption, and this sealing of the Holy Spirit, in verse 13, are placed here in a peculiar situation, in a dispensation of the mystery. And then we went on with the section beginning with verse 15, ending with 19, in which we find the great prayer of Paul, and three words will tell us what was in it. The first word is hope, the second inheritance, and the third is power. Now, the hope has to do with the hope of Christ, and this hope concerning Him and His place as head of all principality and power in earth and in heaven has not been made known until we get to Ephesians, and we find it in connection with the dispensation of the mystery, and that He should have an inheritance in the Holy of Holies, or the saints is here, ton hagion, or as we find in Hebrews is translated holiest of all. Christ, we find, has an inheritance there for the first time, and we are made meet to be partakers of His inheritance, we are told in Colossians. And then this great power, which raised Him from the dead, which is to usward who believe. And this is in a special dispensational setting too. And so we must go on with verse 20 in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and get some more of this dispensational setting and also the scope of Christ's work, because here we have some of the revelation of the mystery of Christ, which is spoken of more at length over in chapter 3. And so this is the great power which is usward to believe, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That was a wonderful thing that happened there in the evening of a Jewish Sabbath, the raising of Christ from the dead, out there in that tomb. Never a sound, never a thing that happened as far as anybody could tell. There were guards there, but they didn't know what happened, because it was all quiet. Remember that the tomb was not opened until the next morning. And the tomb was opened that people might look in and see that the tomb was empty. It did not need to be opened for Christ to be raised from the dead. I wonder if you thought of that. And so there in the quietness of the last of a Jewish Sabbath, Christ was raised from the dead, quietly. Nobody knew about it. And then He raised Him from the dead. Not only that, and that was great power, to raise Him from the dead, but He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly place. Set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Now that was a mark of distinction. That was a mark of acceptance. And we are told in Romans that He, that is Christ, was raised for or because of our justification. The fact that He was raised from the dead gives us absolute proof that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. It covered every sin, yours, mine, and everybody else's. Anybody that you want to mention, it covered their sin. And because it was sufficient, and it satisfied every demand that could be made for sin in God's universe, then God raised Him from the dead. And we have that as a proof, absolute proof, that our sins were taken care of. Now, the fact that He raised Christ from the dead, just going back to that again, remember that Satan is said to have had the power of death. And death came upon the human race because of the sin of one man, Adam. And how did that death come? Why, for the simple reason that Adam was barred from the tree of life. He was made mortal. He was made subject to death. He was warned that if he disobeyed, that in that day he would die. Adam was created just like you and I are, but he did have, in this garden in which he lived, a tree of life from which he might eat the fruit, and he could prolong his life indefinitely. However, when he disobeyed, then he was barred, he was driven out, away from this tree, that he might not eat of it and live forever. And being a mortal man, he finally died. And that is true of the rest of us. For when Adam was taken away and barred from the tree of life, so was all of his posterity. That includes you and me. And so there is absolutely no hope of us today of eating of that tree of life and prolonging our life. So our only hope is resurrection. And so it was with Christ. He died because of the sins of the world. He took them upon himself. He died. But since he himself was free from sin, was not a sinner, this was constituted then as being all that God required. God never required any more than death for sin. You can't find anything anywhere that he required anymore. That was the first thing that was told to Adam, that in the day that he ate the fruit of that tree, he would surely die. Nothing more. Nothing was said about anything further than death. And so Christ then paid the penalty, the death, for the sins of the world. And he then was raised from the dead. The first fruits are them that slept. The first born from among the dead, which shows that there is to be a harvest, that many more later on will be raised from the dead, just as he was. That is our hope. That is our only hope. And without that, there would be nothing. We'd be hopeless, and men would have perished if there had not been this resurrection of Christ ensuring us a resurrection. And I want to just add there, if you're a good trader, I wonder if you have made this trade. You see, Christ took upon himself our sins, so we gave our sins over to him. And in exchange, if we will only take it, he has given us his righteousness, for we have none of our own. And so with his righteousness, we can stand before God. Now there is a trade, and isn't that a wonderful trade, that we can trade all of our sins for his righteousness. Now our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us, reckoned. That is, it is reckoned unto us for righteousness, our faith in that very matter. Now, when he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21 says, that's far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Or rather, not only in this age, but in the coming age. Now this shows us the place of Christ, his preeminence. There is no other being in all the universe that is above him. There is no being in all of the universe that is equal with him. But all are under him. He has been put above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. In fact, in Philippians we are told that he is given a name which is above every name that is named. And we go back into the Psalms and we can find that name. It's used a few times in the Old Testament. It is Jehovah Elion, which means Jehovah, the Most High God. What name could we put above that name? Jehovah, the Most High God. And that is a name that is given to Christ. Remember that his first appearance in the Scriptures is called Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. And we're told plainly, especially in the first chapter of John, that Christ was the one who was the creator, and that without him was not anything made that was made. Therefore, Christ's name in the beginning was Elohim, or that was his title at least. And so here, the mighty Elohim, God, came down and tabernacled among men in flesh. And so here, God has exalted Christ and put him above every name that is named, and not only in this present age, but in the coming age, and hath put all things under his feet, verse 22, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Hath put all things under his feet. Now there is a quotation. We notice when Adam was given dominion in Genesis 1, that all things in the earth were put under his feet. And so he would have dominion over the birds, the fishes, the animals, and so on. It did not mention there that he was to have dominion over his own kind. That was not mentioned. It was not intended that man should have had dominion over other men. That was not in the plan at the first. But because of his fallen nature, that is what man has come to. That he not only will exercise dominion over his fellow men, but he will even organize men together that they might exterminate their fellow men. No other creatures do that. That is, gather together to exterminate their own kind. And so he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now we have to keep on making some explanations of this church from time to time. Remember that after the end of Acts, the word church is never used in the plural. Now there were churches before the end of Acts, while the kingdom was in view. There were many churches, churches in Ephesus, Laodicea, and in Thessalonica, and Corinth, and Rome, and other places. But such assemblies are never mentioned again after Acts 28:28. It is the church. It has no headquarters here on the earth. It has no place of headship here on the earth. But it is seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and he is its head. It's his body. And there is a great difference. It has nothing to do with the kingdom, because there he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here he has a special title, head of the church, which is his body. And we have to be careful that we maintain that title. Now, this is the end of lesson number 22 in a series in Ephesians. This is lesson 23 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are in chapter 1. And at the last verse, the 23rd verse, and we've been speaking about the church, which is his body, and we want to note this time the words at the last half of verse 23, which speaks of this church, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. The church is spoken of. The church, which is his body, is spoken of as the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, in one way, this dispensation of the mystery is parenthetical. That is, if you look at it from the earthly program that God has been working out through his people Israel. But if you look at the plan and purpose of the ages, and from God's standpoint, in the heavenlies, we might say that this dispensation of the mystery is the central point. So you see, it is a matter of viewpoint. Now the church of this dispensation is really the mystery. It is something that had been hid from people, from any knowledge of any sentient beings. This church of the dispensation of the mystery is not only said to be called out of the world, but it is even called out from among those who believe. In other words, all who believe are children of God. But some who believe have also been adopted or placed as sons. And that, of course, involves inheritance, special blessing, and all of these things. And of course, that is our theme when we speak of the church, of the dispensation of the mystery. And this church is not only the church which is his body, but it has also a further wondrous title, which we find here in 1:23. And that title is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Fullness. The word has the idea of something bodily, something that is even material, if we want to put it that way, although even material may have an abstract meaning sometimes. But who is it that fills all in all? Going over in Ephesians 4:10, we read this. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, in order that he might fill all things. Now, sometimes people read that, fulfill all things. Well, that means filling to the full all things, so I guess that is not too far off. But he is to fill all things. It might be that we should add just a little bit here to anticipate. You may not really grasp what is to be filled and what is to be filled with. Well, all of God's creation someday is to be filled with his glory. Now, is that going to help you a little? That is part of the meaning here. And, of course, that is certainly parallel with this 1:20 and 21, which we have just had in previous lessons. And let's read those two verses in order to bring us up to date. Talking about the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so there we see that the risen Christ is seated in the super heavenlies, far above all principality and so forth. And so this ascension beyond all heavens is added to the exaltation above all powers, and all of that was necessary. He would have to be ascend above all the heavens. He'd have to be exalted above all powers in order to fill all things. So you see the necessity of this exaltation of Christ if he is going to fill all things with the glory of God. Now, when John was writing his gospel, he spoke of grace that was far beyond and outshone all that had ever been revealed before that. And so he tells us in 1:14-16, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received. Now notice, those who received of his fullness were the ones who beheld the peculiar glory of Christ as the Word made flesh and the only begotten of the Father. Notice the emphasis upon flesh and only begotten. Those are essential. Adam was put here on this earth in flesh and blood as a testing, as a trial. That was temporary because we are told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so our Lord partook of the flesh and blood too, in order that he might make known, make manifest, reveal the glory of the Father, that men might believe, that they might partake of all these blessings. And remember that there is no blessing that anyone can receive except through the mediator between God and man, that man, Christ Jesus. But more of that later. But however rich that John may say here that they were, and they received of his fullness, not filled with his fullness, but received of it. You see, they are rich, but they had received of his fullness. But the church, which is his body, is filled. It just doesn't receive it. Now, these two aspects are brought together over in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And there we read, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are filled to the full in him." Or you're filled up just as full as you can be in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Repeating some of the very things we have here in these last verses of chapter 1 in Ephesians. Now first, we have a statement that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And of course, these words are simple, and I think the meaning is clear. And yet, to really get a concept of it, that's just about too much for the human mind to grasp. And then there's one more word to add to that. Dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And the one word that we add is bodily. Bodily. Now that is really something to think about. Now John tells us that the Word was made flesh, and the glory was that of the only begotten. But on resurrection ground, that is in resurrection, the fullness dwells in him bodily. Not while he was here on the earth, but in resurrection. The fullness dwells in him bodily. Now over in Colossians 1, 15 to 19, we find that Christ is spoken of twice as being a firstborn. He is a firstborn of every living creature. Now he has placed there as a son, and of course, being firstborn gives him the inheritance. So the firstborn of every living creature then has the preeminence, and he has the inheritance. And he is also the firstborn from the dead. In other words, the first person to ever have a real resurrection, that is, to be resurrected with an incorruptible, immortal body, was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here are two things spoken of in Colossians 1, that he is the firstborn of every living creature, and that he is the firstborn from the dead. And it is well-pleasing that in him should all the fullness dwell. Now that is the addition. That in him should all the fullness dwell. Now, if we go on with this reference we had in John's Gospel a little bit ago, he adds, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And of course, that finds its complement over here in Colossians 1:15, where Christ is spoken of as the image of the invisible God. There is a likeness, an image of the invisible God. I know some people say right away, well, that's impossible. Well, just let me take you back to Daniel, the second chapter, and there is the great image which the king dreamed about and then forgot. And Daniel told him about the dream and the great image and gave him the interpretation. And that great image with the head of gold and so on represented, or was a picture of, Gentile dominions. Well, then that was a picture. That was an image. That was a likeness. That might help you a little bit to grasp just what is meant by these terms. Now, the body was necessary, the body in which our Lord lived, for the manifestation of God to man. Now, whether it was flesh and blood or a spiritual body, He was a manifestation of God before his resurrection as well as after. And this, of course, links the believer with this glorious fullness. For we are said to be complete or fill full in him. And he who fills us is the head of all principality and power, as well as being head of the church. And of course, both these titles then lift the church into the highest glory. And we do find in chapter 2 of Ephesians that the church is quickened, raised, and seated together with Christ at the right hand of God. And now we have these words, filled to the full in him. Of all of the assemblies that are purchased by the precious blood and saved by God's sovereign grace, this church alone is honored by being called in its turn the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He fills all things, as we read in Ephesians 4, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the invisible God finds in him the express image of all his marvelous being, his ways, and his purposes. Now the church is his body. We must not forget that. It is the fullness of the unseen Christ. And so the church today is making him manifest, who is hid in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. And so if to be a member of his body is glorious, what shall we say to the revelation that that church is his fullness? This is the end of lesson 23. This is lesson number 24 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Last time we did not quite get our lesson finished. We were on verse 23 of chapter 1. And we were talking about the fullness of him, that is, the church, which is the body of Christ, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so we are trying to make plain, at least as far as we can, something of what it means about the image, about the fullness, and the headship, and all of these things that go with it. Now, here is a church which is called during a dispensation of the mystery. And we found in our earlier studies that this church had some connection with the mystery of his will, which he makes known to those who are of the adoption. And this church, which is a body of Christ and his fullness, finds its place in a dispensation of the fullness of the seasons, as we found in 1:10. And the fullness of the seasons is a time when Christ is to be head over all things in heaven and in earth, all things gathered together in one. Now, we have a couple of things concerning its goal, and those are connected also with the fullness, which we've been talking about. Now, in Ephesians 3:19, we have something there about the comprehension of the love of Christ. We have the dimensions given there, a fourth dimension, which someday we will get to, and I'm sure that you'll want to know what the fourth dimension is, because we only know three. But there it is that there is a prayer on the part of Paul that they might be able to comprehend the love of Christ in order that the church might be filled unto all the fullness of God. And then we go on over into Ephesians 4:13, and we have something about the gifts there connected with the initial and foundation ministry and of the risen Christ, And it's in the capacity of one that filleth all things. It's given as the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness, notice the word, of Christ. So the church, which is his body, is the perfect man. You find that in chapter 2, that the Jew and Gentile were reconciled to each other, the middle wall of partition broken down. Men out of the twain were created one new man, having acceptance and access unto God. So he is a measure then of the full age or maturity of the fullness of Christ. And we see Christ in all of this revelation as the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And that is just about too much for us to try to express. He is the only manifestation we have of the invisible God. And he is the only declaration of the Father. As John says, he has declared him. And of course, it takes the word to declare something. And so Christ is called the word. He is both the written and the living word, because the scriptures speak or testify of him. And so then the church, which is his body, is at the present time a manifestation of the glory of Christ. And he is its unseen head. I cannot lay too much stress on this little point here, and that is the fact that Christ is unseen both in heaven and on earth at the present time. And those who are members of his body are hid with Christ in God in heavenly places. There is a day coming when Christ will be manifest. That is, he will be shown openly. All of the principalities and powers and dominions and might and everything that is found in the heavenly places. And the promise is in Colossians 3 that we who are members of his body will be manifested with him. That is our glorious hope. I'm trying to put some of these things together. Now, another end that we didn't bring in here was what about the image? Now, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the express image of God. Yet we find that man, in Genesis 1, was proposed to be created in the likeness of the image of God. Well, then man was made, Adam was made, in the likeness of the image, or of Christ. Which means that Adam, in his glory, before he fell, if he stood beside Christ, as he was revealed to us in flesh, should have looked like twin brothers. Now, man has lost much of that image. He has lost the glory of that image. And as soon as he lost the glory of that image, he felt that he needed clothing. He knew that he was naked. He was not naked before he lost that glory. That's just bringing up another little end here, the threads we like to put together, so we understand what we're talking about. Now we just hope, and of course we pray, that this church will also be the future manifestation of Christ as well, throughout the ages to come, and even on into eternity. And of course this very hope, this desire that I just spoke about, is expressed in Ephesians 3:21. For there, after mentioning being filled unto all the fullness of God, the apostle then concludes, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all the generations of the ages. Amen. And surely, you and I, and every other one who is a member of this church, should express the same desire, the same wish, the same prayer. Now I would like to do a little something here. This is really the finish of the last lesson, number 23, and we're in lesson 24 now. I would like to just strike a few of the high points in this chapter 1, perhaps time, to show the difference between the church, which is the body of Christ, and all other bodies or families of God that we have in the Bible. Now, we noted in 1:3 that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, or every blessing that is spiritual. Now, that has not ever been true of any other group, any other people of God. Israel were blessed with other blessings besides spiritual blessings. Their blessings had to do with material things in a material land, and according to a promise made to Abraham, which concerned a land. And not only that, but our blessings are in heavenly places. Abraham's blessings were in the land. Our blessings are in Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Whereas up until Ephesians, all the Gentile blessings were through Abraham. But we today are blessed in Christ. Then you go right on into the verse 4. And you'll find that here the church, the special people, were chosen before the overthrow. It says foundation, but actually the word is overthrow. Whereas you look for this word overthrow in your concordance, and you will find that concerning the dispensation of promise, those who are children of Abraham, that their program, that their kingdom was since the overthrow, not from before. So their choosing was since the overthrow. And especially in Matthew 25, you will see there that there was a kingdom prepared since the overthrow for those who entered into it. Then we go right on in that, in verse 5, and we have the placing or adoption as sons. Now, Israel also had a placing or adoption as sons. And in Exodus, when Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and demand that Israel, God's firstborn, should be let go, there we have the first hint that they were the firstborn. And, of course, with firstborn, as I said in the last lesson, has to do with an inheritance. Now, you see, Esau was actually the firstborn, but he gave away his, traded away his inheritance and lost the blessing. So you see, Jacob then took over, and he had the adoption. He got the inheritance, and he got the blessing. And then, especially down in verse 7, redemption through his blood. Now, redemption all the way through has been by blood. But the blood has been used in other limited connections, which we must not overlook. Now, when the Lord was with his disciples, who were Jews, and he was talking about their future work, and he was celebrating this last Passover with him, which a Gentile could have no part in, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." That is, that this wine which they drank represented the blood of the new covenant. Well, now, the new covenant has to do with Israel, with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. If you will look it up in Jeremiah 31:31, and you will also find it repeated in Hebrews. And so the blood of the covenant, of the new covenant, has to do with Israel. And also, we find in the same context, when he was talking to his disciples, that it had to do with his coming again to the earth, and that they would be awaiting here on the earth. Well, we just said a while ago that the church is hid with Christ in God in heavenly places. And just as somebody expressed a couple of days ago right here in a class, this being hid in Christ in the heavenly places will continue after our death and up to the resurrection and the manifestation there. In other words, the members of the body of Christ have no resurrection here on this earth. They'll be resurrected in heaven. When they die, they'll be through with this earth. And being hid in Christ, there is where they'll be resurrected and manifested with him, as we have seen in Colossians, the third chapter, in the first four verses. That is the hope of the church. I'm stressing these things because so many have mixed these up, and some are trying to have an earthly hope and a heavenly hope all mixed up. Well, you can't have both. And then going down just a few verses, and we find that to these who are chosen from before the overthrow, he is making the mystery of his will known. And then there is an inheritance in Christ. And we were just speaking about the inheritance. It goes to those who are the firstborn, or those who are adopted as sons. And then he speaks to those who were pre-hopers, that is, the ones who had a prior hope or a first hope. And then, of course, in this great prayer in Ephesians 1, we have the three whats. And I will leave that for you to look up. You look up this first prayer in Ephesians 1 and see what are the three things. Now, this is the end of lesson 24 in Ephesians.